Well, I invite you to open up your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. So Jonah's after all those major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. But before you get to Matthew, a lot of books you got to wade through, but it's only four chapters. And so we are going through the book of Jonah, and we, Lord willing, will be in Jonah for at least two more weeks. I don't know if that's fast or if that's slow, but two more weeks, Lord willing. And then following that, if you're wondering, we plan on going through the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Figured we spent a long time in Romans, you know, getting rich doctrine. And so we can let the pendulum swing the other way and get some good practical theology from our Lord. But Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." Well, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Let us pray. Oh, Holy Father, you who by your Spirit inspired this text before us this morning, we ask, God, sincerely and earnestly, even if imperfectly, God, that you would meet us in this time. Lord, that you would apply these words of truth, Lord, these words of warning, but also of comfort and consolation to our hearts. God, may we receive them in faith. God, continue to work in our lives, even as you were working in Jonah's life and in the life of the Ninevites so long ago. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen. We love the story of the prodigal son. The son, you recall, he takes his share of the inheritance from his father, goes into a faraway land, and squanders what he has in reckless living. He eventually gets himself into such dire straits that he's without money, and he seeks to be fed from the pods that the pigs were eating, but nobody gives him anything to eat. He hits rock bottom. He is now in the belly of deep desperation. And that's what sin does, right? Sin will take you further than you ever wanted to go. Except the story doesn't end there, right? It ends on a glorious, cheerful note. The Bible goes on to say, "But when he," that is the prodigal son, "but when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Now, in the book of Luke, this is identified as a parable. But perhaps you know someone for whom this is not a parable, but is a living reality. Or perhaps you have a prodigal son or daughter or friend or relative that you are in prayer for even now. Well, Jonah, he here is the prodigal prophet, right? He flees from his heavenly father and from his father's good will and purposes for him. Instead of going into a faraway land, as the prodigal son does in Luke, as we read Jonah, he goes to a faraway faraway ocean. He goes to some faraway waters. And Jonah also finds himself deep into the belly of desperation. But then our Heavenly Father, out of his own goodness and loving kindness, he delivers him. In Luke we hear, but when he came to himself, that's the moment when the prodigal realizes his folly and begins going back to his father. We kind of have the same thing with Jonah, except Jonah, he had a little extra assistance from God, right? In miraculous, extraordinary ways, the Lord nudged Jonah to come back to his senses. He splashed some cold ocean water on his face. You know, sometimes that's what it takes to get our attention. But Jonah, he arrives back on the shore. The story doesn't end there. The story continues. And so that's what we want to consider this morning. Let's take a look. So our first point, ordinarily we have 3 points. We only have 2 points this morning. What's going on with Nineveh was so great, we just had to break it into two. But first, our first point, Jonah restarts. Jonah restarts. Look at those first few verses again. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now, no doubt, what we are to see here is a new beginning, a fresh start for the prophet Jonah. And with these first three verses in mind that I just read, I want us to hear the first three verses of the entire book once again. Notice how similar they are. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee from Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord." So what's happening here? No doubt what's happening here is that Jonah is being restored to his office as a prophet of God, much like how Jesus graciously restores Peter. After Peter denies his Lord 3 times, so the Almighty restores the fleeing prophet. Think about it, though. God had every right here to send Jonah packing, to send him back on the first flight, you know, to Israel. He could have fired him, so to speak. He could have revoked his license to speak in God's name any longer. Or you know, he could have, at the very least, called Hosea to come alongside Jonah to keep an eye on him. I mean, if this was a corporate job that Jonah had, what would have happened? Right? He would have been fired on the spot, dismissed without any references for future work. Beloved, this is a remarkable passage about God's loving kindness, about his mercies. Think about it for yourself. If somebody were to treat you like how Jonah treated the Lord, how would you respond? We'd probably be irritated. We'd probably be infuriated, right? When others mistreat us, we have the tendency to, you know, give them a cold shoulder or to be harsh. You know, we very easily get petty about the smallest things. But God doesn't do any of that, does he? There really is no one like God. He doesn't hold a grudge. He doesn't cut off communication. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. The Lord, so often in Scripture and in our own experience, he surprises us by his grace. Where we think we ought to be cast off or forgotten, so often the Lord reminds us that we belong to him, that we are his children, that nothing in heaven or on earth can come between our relationship with him. So what a father we have in heaven. What a merciful Lord we have in our corner. So instead of firing Jonah, right, the Lord tells Jonah once again, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. And we look at verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. What a change that takes place in the mind and in the hearts and in the actions of the prophet Jonah here, that he now goes to Nineveh. As we'll see in the next chapter, Jonah is still wrestling with God's love and his compassion and his grace towards the nations, towards the non-Israelites. He has a hard time thinking about that. But the text is clear here. He goes to Nineveh. And what a beautiful picture. Jonah, who stiff-armed the Lord with all his might. Jonah, who was at death's door through his own folly. Jonah, who was mercifully rescued from a watery grave. Jonah, who was given a second chance. This Jonah is now walking in obedience to his Lord. This is much like Psalm 118, where the psalmist says, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. Psalm 119:67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Now Jonah is keeping the Lord's word. The Bible also says, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. The Lord loved Jonah. Jonah was the apple of the Lord's eye, you could even say. So out of love, he corrected his course and put him back into the world in order to serve him. Friends, there may be times when we experience grace, rich grace, profound grace, grace that causes us to blush because we know the unworthiness and the sinfulness of our own selves and our thoughts and our attitudes and actions. God's grace. Well, let that grace lead you to a place of obedience and of service, an obedience born of gratitude. And so we can ask ourselves this morning, what's the Nineveh, or the place of difficult obedience, that God is calling each of you to? Undoubtedly, we have some area in our life that we are hesitant to engage or to be obedient in. Well, friends, let's not avoid it. Let's not resent it. Let's not fear it. But I urge you, in reliance upon the Lord, to walk forward in his will today. Walk forward in God's will today. Jonah restarts. Let's look at our next point. Nineveh repents. Nineveh repents. Look at the last part of verse 3 to 6. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. It could also mean a city very important to God. 3 days' journey in breadth, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. What's happening here? Nineveh repents. Nineveh gets it. They truly receive this message. They hear it loud and clear, and they act on it immediately. They do not delay. And incredibly, you know, for such a vast place, it's incredible that this message that Jonah gives, this prophetic declaration, it's the shortest message we have in all of the prophets that a prophet would give to the covenant community or to the nations. It's just 5 words in Hebrew. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But friends, the word, the preached word, even though it be short, though it only be five words long, though it be outwardly, at least seemingly so, insignificant, it is still living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and it has the power to discern the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And the word was working powerfully in their midst. They were cut to the heart. They repented. And when you step back and look at the context of the Old Testament, Nineveh's repentance is in strong, strong contrast with the nation of Israel. Repeatedly, right? Repeatedly in the Old Testament, the Lord sends prophets to the covenant community so that they might turn from their wicked ways and find restoration and refreshment in the presence of the Lord. They're sent in order to, you know, warn them that they are in the way of judgment and of exile, but overwhelmingly the nation persists in its disobedience, choosing judgment rather than salvation. And these are the Lord's people. But not so with Nineveh, this pagan nation who knew nothing about Yahweh. In a way, it's as if the Lord in the Old Testament is telling Israel that they could learn something from Nineveh and their response to his word. I mean, notice that it's not just a, you know, yes and amen. They changed their life. They fasted, they repented in sackcloth and ashes. The ruler told them to call out mightily unto God. They anticipated that the Lord would respond. They desired that the Lord would respond. This was a full-orbed kind of response from the Ninevites. So great is this example that the Lord Jesus himself brings up the Ninevites as he rebukes some in his presence who would not repent and believe in his message, even though he had done great miracles in their presence. In Matthew 12, he says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Nineveh is commended for their repentance. And so that leads us to ask, what is repentance? What is repentance? And to unpack this morning, I want us to just consider repentance from two angles. I want us to consider the nature of repentance and the necessity of repentance. The nature and the necessity of repentance. So first, the nature of repentance. The word for repentance in the Hebrew Old Testament and in the Greek New Testament, both of them, it signifies a change of mind, a change of mind. And in biblical usage, it refers to an actual turning from sin to God. A turning, mind you, that includes our intellect, our emotions, and our will. So it's not a half-hearted kind of act. This repentance touches us in the depths of our inner being. It isn't a surface-level action, a mediocre acknowledgement that, yeah, we've sinned, but, you know, hopefully next time we'll do better. No, repentance involves a shifting of the deepest soils of our heart from self to God, from sin to righteousness, from vice to virtue, from pollution to purity. Now, I want us to listen to a very helpful, concise definition of repentance, given in the 17th century, found in the Westminster Confession of Faith. I love this. It says, by repentance, a sinner, out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. Now, you're not supposed to pull out your phone, I know, but I did find there's also a shorter, more brief definition that the Catechism gives. And it reads as follows: repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So what's being said here? What's going on here? Repentance involves realizing, acknowledging, and acting on this, that our thoughts and our actions can contradict the obligations that the holiness of God lays upon us, even the obligations that God's holy law lays upon us. And this repentance, it sorrows over this sin. It hates this sin in such a way that we turn from this sin unto God, seeking to live unto him in renewed obedience. Now, the Bible is not telling us, right? We don't want to get it twisted. We don't want to get it our notion of repentance mistaken here. The Bible is not telling us that we are to go around loathing, being depressed about ourselves, constantly beating ourselves up as if that's what repentance was. You know, when you look at the testimony of Scripture, it's not a self-help book, but it's not necessarily a self-hate book either. There's wonderful things. You know, we are created in God's image, and for believers, we are being recreated in the image of Christ. There's much to rejoice about concerning ourselves and the opportunities that this life affords. But repentance involves not being an Eeyore, not, you know, a bunch of self-loathing. No, the grief we have over our sin is a sanctified grief. It is a holy grief. It's really just us thinking God's thoughts after him in a sincere and earnest way. It's us earnestly seeking to conform our wills and our lives to God's will. The Apostle Paul helpfully clears some of this up for us in 2 Corinthians 7. He says, for godly grief, right, so there's such a thing as a grief that is godly. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. What a difference. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So one thing I want us to get here is that repentance is not a dirty word. Repentance is one way that we bring delight to God's heart. Luke 15 says, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who need no repentance. So we've looked at the nature of repentance, and in closing, we want to consider the necessity of repentance, the necessity of repentance. And in summary, this is it, right? We are all called to repent of our sins. Repentance is not like an extra condiment you can choose to get or not get on your hamburger or your fries from Five Guys, right? It's something more serious. Repentance is required if one is to actually be brought into a saving relationship with God. My friends, we cannot turn a blind eye to the host of passages in Scripture, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that implore all of us to repent. Just three. Yahweh in the Old Testament, addressing the nation of Israel through Ezekiel, he says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? The first recorded words in the gospel according to Mark, or the first recorded words of Jesus in the gospel according to Mark, are these: the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. And in summarizing the content of his ministry to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, Paul says that he was, quote, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are all commanded, young and old, rich and poor, male and female, student, retired, we are all commanded to turn from our sins and to embrace the saving mercy of God found in Jesus Christ alone. This is the way. Though our repentance is not meritorious, meaning it doesn't gain and purchase favor with God, though our repentance is not meritorious, we know that surely God will not receive into his kingdom any who have not bowed the knee in this way. And repentance is far from a one and done thing. Repentance is a lifestyle for the Christian. It is a manner and habit of life for the disciple of Jesus. Martin Luther, in his 95 theses, the first of these theses, this is what it says. He says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance, an entire life of repentance. You know, and this is what we are approaching, you know, what we are aiming to do when we come to confession, even each and every Sunday morning. So friends, soberly consider these things for your own life. Where is it that the Holy Spirit or even your own conscience is urging you to repent? Don't brush that off. If we want to grow in our relationship with the Lord, we need to grow in our repentance. Maturity comes not with less repentance, not with infrequent repentance, thinking that somehow we have arrived at perfection. No, maturity goes hand in hand with more frequent repentance, more heartfelt repentance, and repenting without delay. If you have never repented and you are here this morning, friend, repent and believe in the gospel. Turn from your sin, forsake hope in yourself, and turn and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who lived a perfect life, the one who died a cursed death, but the one who rose gloriously on the third day. For it is in him and in him alone that you have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. You won't find it outside of him. You won't find it apart from him. Repent and believe in the gospel. And if you have repented, keep on repenting. Don't give it up. Keep doing it. It is the trail to a tranquil conscience and to the assurance of grace. I want to close with a very succinct, but I think pregnant quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith regarding repentance and the hope that it offers, but also the seriousness of repentance. As there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that you, in your wisdom and in your exhaustive knowledge, understand our condition and the remedy that we need in order to be reconciled to you. Lord, we thank you for your word, which sometimes brings truths that, you know, cause us to smile and to rejoice, and sometimes it brings difficult truths, maybe some truths that are hard to swallow. Lord, we thank you that we can hear the whole counsel of God. Lord, thank you for teaching us about repentance, but also thank you for teaching us about Jonah and how you restored him, Lord, that you gave him a second chance. And Lord, you are the God of second, third, fourth, and fifth and sixth chances. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would apply these things fruitfully to our lives and to our hearts and to our consciences. Lord, may we leave this place with joy that we belong to you and with peace in the knowledge that our sins have been forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. God, help us to walk in obedience, even as Jonah walked in obedience and even as the Ninevites expressed obedience to your word. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen.